Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather as Your church this morning. Lord, we know that the church is not comprised of a building, or it doesn't consist of a time. But Lord, it consists of Your people who have been born again and who know You from their heart and who have been changed. And Father, it's such a joy to gather as Your people and to open up Your word. And Lord, we want to thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we wouldn't know You without it. We wouldn't know of the gospel without it. And so, Lord, we want to give You glory and thanks for revealing Yourself to us, revealing not only who You are, but the work that You have done and are doing and will do. And Lord, we just want to give You glory. And as we continue to wrestle with this subject of justice, Lord, I pray that You would guide us, that You would deepen our understanding, that You would allow Your word to shape our thinking. And Lord, where we are influenced by our culture wrongly, I pray that You would help us to come to the right understanding so that we might apply these truths to our lives. Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, may You illuminate our understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to, as we have been doing, we are going to do a bit of review this morning. I mentioned last week that I give quizzes to my students, and they get a grade. Fortunately, you don't have to take exams and quizzes, but we can have a little bit of fun with this. So here's the first question for you today. Why did God remove the other nations from Canaan? Did you have any? They're wicked because of their wickedness, right? That was the primary reason the Bible said. There was one other reason we talked about, because of their wickedness. In fact, that's that repeated theme. It wasn't because of Your righteousness, but because of their wickedness. So what was the other thing that was kind of connected to that, the other reason that God removed them? Yeah, His promise. Ultimately, that's His promise. But we talked about there was one other kind of, it's maybe looking at it more from a negative side. Thank you. Yes, very good. God wanted to remove the temptation of their idolatry, their pagan worship. He knew that if they would remain, that that His people would fall into it. And in fact, they did they not? So, okay, what is the theme of the book of Judges? You can't answer. Somebody else. Okay, that's the second half of it. You probably get the first. No? There was no king in the land, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. Yes, there was no king in the land, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. Incidentally, let's see here. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. So, in fact, let's go there. Why did the people demand a king? They wanted to be like everybody else. That was one of the reasons. So there were actually a couple of different reasons why they demanded a king. That was one of them. They wanted to be like all of the other nations. They were like a 2-year-old child who looks around and says, "Well, we're not like them. Johnny's mom and dad let them go to," right? Okay, that was one reason. What was going on with Samuel's sons? Right, the Samuel's sons didn't know the Lord, right? And they weren't following the proper. They were treating the people unjustly. They were stealing them from them. There was a great abuse in Shiloh, and so as a result, the people rightfully were looking at this injustice, and they were looking around saying, "We have no authority here, and as a result of having no good authority, then we're going to experience injustice in the community." And so they in one sense, they rightly said, "We need a king." right? Because we all need a king. This is one of the things that we need to wrestle through. You know, we're not anarchists. We can't be anarchists. We need a king. Now, their problem was that in what the Lord tells Samuel, he says, hey, Samuel, don't worry about this. Don't sweat this. They're not rejecting you, because Samuel was their judge at the time. He says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're wanting an earthly king, when in reality they have a heavenly king. And so, but the Lord understands that in the context of the fall, in this corruption of the world, we need human authority. We need human government. And so the Lord gave them, he gave them a king. Okay, so we're going to, some of this is going to be a bit of review from last week as we continue on here. We've been talking about justice in the context of national Israel. And so we talked about the formation of the nation, them coming into land. We talked about how that began to unravel. As we continue on in this, we talked just now about the reasons for a king. The custom of kings, what was the custom of kings, or the pattern of rulers that the Lord tells Samuel to instruct their people about? Remember? How were the kings going to behave? What were they going to do? Yeah, take them for military purposes, to serve their in their fields and whatnot. And they would tax them heavily. And this is reality, is it not? You look at our tax burden here in the United States, and I wonder how much of it goes towards some form of corruption or another. When I was working for the National Federation of Independent Business, obviously it's a political organizations are kind of steeped in politics, and oftentimes we would get information on government abuse. One of my favorite ones was, I mean, it's not a huge sum of money, but it was a grant. I think it was either $10,000 or $100,000 for $100,000 for bathroom stalls in a nightclub that would speak to the person. So you know how you have the automatic flush? So when it would automatically flush, it would speak to the person, remind them to wash their hands. So the government spends money on that. I'm sure somebody's brother-in-law had a contract out there somewhere for money like that. The guys could remember to wash their hands. Anyway. So much of the taxes that we pay goes toward corruption. Now, here's a danger. And this is an act of injustice on your and my part if we go down this path. If we go down the path of becoming cynical toward government, if we get on the path of becoming our attitude toward government becomes thoroughly negative, then we're dishonoring God. Because the scriptures clearly tell us, Romans 13:1 and others, the scriptures clearly tell us that God has given us these authorities. And so for us to go down a path of becoming thoroughly cynical and becoming incredibly negative toward them is wrong. It's an injustice to God. It's saying, Lord, you messed up here. Now, that's not to say that the Lord doesn't understand the corruption. He does, clearly, because in this passage, in 1 Samuel, he's telling his people what this is going to look like. But in the same context, he's also saying, but you need government. I'm going to provide government because you need it. And if you think about it, isn't it an incredible blessing to us that even in the midst of the corruption of our government, just think about the United States now, let alone other countries. But think about the United States. Think about the corruption. Think about the wickedness, the sinfulness that takes place. And yet, look at how our country runs. We have roads to drive on. We have schools for our kids to go to. We have electricity. We have communication systems. We have air traffic. And it all works. It's amazing to me that it does. That's God's common grace to us. That's God's provision for us, in spite of the fact that, yes, we're going to suffer under the injustices of government and their oppression. But in spite of that, it's still a blessing. So what's our response to it? What does the Bible tell us our response to all of this is supposed to be toward our government? It could be summed up in one word. Well, that's, yeah, I suppose you could say that. Obey, submit. I'm thinking of what Peter says. And Paul both. What is his exhortation to people? Respect, yeah. What? Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Pray. Pray for them. So when we get frustrated and start getting cynical, pray for them. First, in your prayers, be grateful and thank God for them. But then pray for them. And we, I know in my own background, living and breathing in that political environment, it is so easy to get dragged into the mire of negativity and not find yourself praying for people in government. And or when you're praying for them, you're praying, get them out, instead of praying actually for them, that God would change their hearts, that God would open up an understanding to them. So, all right. What does the word prototype mean? Anybody know what a prototype is? A copy, yeah, a pattern. You think of if we were all getting together, we were going to manufacture a dog toy. So that we could, I mean, hey, let's look at the market today. You can make a lot of money in pets today, right? So we're going to come up with this really innovative dog toy. And we want to present this new dog toy to investors to get them to invest in us. We're going to make a prototype of it, aren't we? We're going to make a model or a pattern. And then we're going to use that prototype for everything that goes forward. King David is the prototypical king who is revealed to us. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I want us to look particularly at verse 15. 2 Samuel 8, 15. And so we are told that the scriptures say, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all of his people. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, that's a simple statement, but packed into this statement is a picture of David as the prototypical, as the pattern of kings, and actually a prefiguring of Christ. Okay? What should this remind you of? The second half of that statement, how David reigned, what should that remind you of? What does it remind you of? Going back, way back to the beginning of this class. One of the reasons we said we needed to study or look at biblical justice is because God's throne, the foundation of it is what? Righteousness and justice. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. And how are we told here that David administered God's people, God's nation, with righteousness and justice, right? So in that one, that simple statement there of how David administered, how David led, we are reminded of that this is the foundation of God's throne, righteousness and justice. And this is how David led his people. Now, did he do this perfectly? No, of course not. Did David commit acts of oppression as a king? Yeah. What's the number one act of oppression that we should all remember about David? There's a name of a guy. Huh? Uriah, right? Uriah. David takes the authority and the power that he has as king and abuses that power significantly in the life of Uriah. Now he also commits an atrocious act of injustice toward Bathsheba, too. And he abuses his power with respect to Bathsheba as well, and ends up taking her husband's life. Yet, at the same time, we are told in Scripture that he administered justice and righteousness. So there is this balance here between God allowing humanity to live and to serve. I think this is akin to the way we look at qualifications for leaders in a church. We look at the patterns of their lives. The qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 are not meant to be absolute in the sense that this is a person who absolutely does all of these things. Because if that were the case, no one would fill the pulpit anywhere. No one would be an elder anywhere. But rather, these are to be those things that mark the person's life. And so I think it's the same thing going on here with David. What marked his reign as king was an administration built around righteousness and justice. And we don't have the time to do this, but if we were to spend some time here, we could go in and we could look at places, for example, where David talks about, where he talks about basically cleaning out his administration from those who are corrupt and having a concern to have advisors and people who are not corrupt. So the pattern of his administration was righteousness and justice. What's the other aspect, though, in that verse, 2 Samuel 8:15? What's the other portion of that? And what does that say about him being the prototypical king? Or the, and when we say that, looking ahead to Christ. He reigned over all God's people. David was the king who united Israel together. David was the king who brought the entire nation together and reigned over it all. It was later divided, but it was David that brought it together, and David consolidated power and reigned over all of the kingdom. Why is that important as we look ahead to Christ? I mean, maybe the answer is too obvious. Anyone? Thank you. Absolutely. Because Christ reigns over everything, right? And Christ, so Christ is, what does he say in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me both in heaven and earth. His kingdom is over all, and he reigns over all. Just as David reigned over all, Jesus reigns over all. And just as David reigned with an administration of righteousness and justice, Jesus reigns under in a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And so David is the prototypical king in two ways. Number one, he's the model king for all the kings to come. And the scriptures again and again in the prophets, look at David, look at David, look at David. But most importantly, he's the prototypical king because he typifies Christ. He's the model for Christ himself. Okay. Let's talk about the corruption of their kings. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We all know the kind of, I think sometimes we can almost think of it comically as we look back on the nation of Israel, when we think about this great nation that God has divided, and we read again and again in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles about these kings and what they did and didn't do. And it's more about, and they did not follow the Lord. They were wicked and whatnot, but they have this up and down pattern within the life of Israel. And sometimes we can stand back from our distance and go, man, why were they like that? But when we're honest with ourselves, our lives kind of mirror the kings of Israel. We kind of go up and down in our own hearts and our own lives throughout the history of our own lives, right? Hot and cold and hot and cold. And so don't stand in judgment too much over these kings. Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged, right? We take that passage out of context. We are to judge, but don't, he goes on to say, for by the same standard by which you judge others, you will be judged. So you look back at these people and self-righteously say, oh, well, I wouldn't have done that. We do the same thing with the Israelite people out in the desert, right? The same thing out there. We say, well, they're a bunch of complainers and whiners. I can't believe that they're complaining and whining. Be careful, because by the same standard by which you judge them, you'll be judged. Anyway. Okay, so the kings corrupted the power that they had. First, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but in Israel, you know what when the Bible talks about the gate of Israel, people meeting at the gate, what does the gate represent in the Old Testament? Do you know? Anyone? Yeah, it's the place of judgment. It's the place of, it's where the people would come in and they would have their cases heard. They would come in. In fact, Absalom understood this, and Absalom takes up his place at the gate. And as people are coming in, he's saying, hey, I know why you're here. You're here to get your cases heard from the king. He's not listening to you. I'll listen to you, though. See, Absalom actually had a pretty good understanding of what his responsibility would be as the ruler. Now, that's not to say he was a righteous man at all, but he understood the place of judgment. And so the gate, the people would come in, and they would have their cases heard. But imagine a man and woman who they have their inheritance in the land, they have their fields that they've been given, and power is being corrupted now, and some are growing in wealth over against others. This is an inevitable consequence of a world in which there is fundamental inequality. And by the way, an inequality that will not be overcome and cannot be overcome until Christ returns. We'll talk more about this, I hope, later. But the world is looking for an equality that we can't achieve today. The world is looking for a distribution of wealth and an equality of wealth that cannot be had. There is, because of where we are as a people, there is this distribution of income that's disparate, that doesn't, some have more, some have less. And so wealth was accumulated among some of these Israelites more than others. And then they took that wealth and abused it. Surprise, right? Nobody does that today. But they took that. And so imagine this family, and mom and dad both die, and their children are left as orphans. Who does the land belong to? Rightfully. The children, right? It's for their sustenance and for their ability to even eat, right? And so the wealthy neighbor comes in, and he just takes the land. And the children are brought maybe by a representative, or maybe they're old enough to go into the gate and bring their case to the rulers and say, hey, look at what's happening here. And what does Isaiah say is happening? These people are taking bribes from that wealthy landowner, and they're not executing justice on behalf of the orphan. The same thing can happen for water. Water was incredibly important, and the scriptures tell us about those times where people have their water stolen. The widow who loses her husband and then can no longer command control over the well that she has dug on her property because her neighbor, who is stronger and wealthier than she, comes and takes her well. And she can't get justice at the gate because the rulers are corrupt. They're companions of thieves, and they love a bribe. And by the way, bribery is the single most recurring issue of injustice the Bible brings up in the prophets. Bribery is the single most common thing mentioned in terms of government and power corruption. Bribes. Is it any different today? Money corrupts. Money. We want, because money equates to power. Money equates to control. money equates to a satisfaction of my desires. Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people their rights so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. You see, in this context, in this corruption of these rulers, you have two aspects of corruptions. Woe to those who enact evil statutes. So you have the ruler. Remember, last week I mentioned that this word ruler, the Hebrew word is shafat, and it doesn't just mean a judge like we think of it. It means the whole complement of legislative, executive, and judicial. So these rulers were both bringing about law as well as executing that law as well as judging according to that law. And what were they doing? They were enacting evil statutes. So they were writing corrupt law. Now, that doesn't happen today, though. Nobody writes a law that's aimed at favoring one party over against another or at inappropriately controlling. You see, this is a fundamental aspect of injustice, is to take the power that God has given to people. This can happen in churches, where the leadership becomes dictatorial or becomes oppressive and begins to implement policies in a way that is corrupt, to shut people out. You know the classic example of this? 3 John. If you get a moment, read the letter that John writes to 3 John, because that's what's going on. You have a leader there who is enacting rules, and then he's kicking people out of the fellowship because they're not compliant. Well, you can have good law, but the second half of that verse, and those who constantly record unjust decisions, you can have good law, but not rightly applied. Right? Personally, this will probably reveal a bit of my politics. This probably wouldn't surprise you at all, but I think that the classic example of this most recently was the Supreme Court's ruling over the health care issue. Take that for what it's worth. But when you have judges who legislate from the bench and do what's not right within their realm of authority, and don't we talk about that a lot today? The same thing then. You have taking good law, good rules, good processes, good procedures, and not executing them rightly. So the corruption of their kings is... Now, why did the Lord allow this? Why did the Lord allow this to happen? Why did the Lord allow His nation to be corrupted? Was it not so that He could let them see, number one, their dependence upon Him? And was it not also in the end to bring Him glory as He redeems His people through the cross? You see, oftentimes we wrestle with, it even goes beyond just the nation of Israel, we wrestle with the concept of evil in the world. And many of the unbelievers, and the atheists in particular, that one of their biggest beefs, if you will, against the belief in a God is the concept of evil. And in their mind, this is an issue of justice, isn't it? Because, follow the logic here, you Christians say, you believe in a God who is all-powerful. There's evil in the world. Either A, He created it, and He's wicked, or B, He won't do anything about it, and He's wicked. Right? You believe in an all-powerful God. He can't be good, because He's not just. Look at all of the injustice in the world. But see, the reason we stumble on this is because we are temporal in our thinking. We are material in our thinking, and we're temporal in our thinking. We don't see the spiritual realm. We don't see what's going on beyond us and outside of us and above us. And we don't take a long view of things. We don't see eternity, and we don't see justice truly being culminated at Christ's return and everything is set right. And secondly, we don't understand God's character and nature and why it is that He should be made much of. Why He should be held up as glorified, to be glorified. And so when you look at what He does with the nation of Israel, He is glorifying Himself through this, and we say, well, that's not right. And it's only because we don't understand Him. We don't really believe that He's worthy of all glory. And you know what? Just as a side note, you're not going to convince anybody of this. If you're not going to convince the atheists of this. This is an issue of revelation. This is an issue of faith. This is a belief in God's goodness. Simple. I mean, the apologetics that we often use are more for the benefit of us as believers to validate that we hold a reasonable faith more than they are to convince the unbeliever of things that only the Holy Spirit can change in their thinking. Apologetics has a good place to play, but it's really more about you and me seeing a reasonableness to this. Okay, we need to move on. Prophets and justice. Let's look at the pattern of the prophets. First of all, the prophets have a pattern, and we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but there is this pattern in which they decry injustice and unrighteousness and injustice, and then they remind the people and warn of God's judgment, and then they remind the people and proclaim promise. So this is the repeated pattern of the prophets. Now, I wish I could take you through. We could look at a whole bunch of examples of this. We're going to look at one this morning, but this is repeated. It's not always, as we'll see in our example, it's not always this straightforward. The prophets don't come out and do it in this nice, neat 1, 2, 3. They mix these things in together, but this is the pattern of what the prophets were come to do. And what they are trying to do is they are trying to remind people, point people to the foundation of the throne, righteousness and justice. And then they're pointing back to the just issue of judgment. God is going to judge His people because He is a just God. This is all about justice. And then in the promises, what they're looking ahead to is actually the culmination of justice. Now, they're looking ahead, and they didn't know it was Christ, but they were looking ahead to Christ and how justice would be culminated in Him. We'll talk more about that here, hopefully, in a few minutes. But okay, so let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, and let's use Isaiah 1 as an example. They decried unrighteousness and injustice. Go back to Isaiah 1. We were there. We've already looked at some of this. Look at verses 2 through 4. This is injustice toward God. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, a sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. You see, this is the Lord's, this is a cry of injustice against His people. I created you. I called you. You're mine. And even a donkey knows who his master is, but you don't know who your master is. This is an incredible act of injustice of these people toward God. And the prophets are wanting to point out, listen, look at God's righteousness. Look at His holiness. And look at the way you're living. He created you in His image. He's desiring you to image Him forth. And look at the way you're living. You don't even acknowledge Him as your creator. So the prophets point to this injustice and unrighteousness toward God. They also point toward injustice toward each other. Look at verses 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards, and they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. This is that horizontal injustice. We were just looking at the vertical injustice. This is horizontal injustice. Your nation, who was supposed to be a place of peace and a place of love for one another, has become nothing but corruption. And so the prophets are continually pointing toward injustice, injustice toward God, injustice toward one another. Well, then they remind, they reminded and warned of judgment. And we see this in Isaiah. First, reminders of God's judgment. Reminders of his judgment. Look at verses 5 through 9. So he's just finished saying they've turned away from him. He says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. You see, he's talking about, he's using a metaphor for the people and the judgment that's come upon them. And he's saying, look, you're already disciplined and judged to this point. Look at yourselves. Your land is desolate, verse 7. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. Let the watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. So you see how the prophets are reminding them of what judgment God has brought? Again and again, the prophets call us back and they remind God, remind us of justice, of judgment. Now, remember that it's not always that they're reminding us of judgment in our own lives, but the Bible also calls us to remember God's judgment against others. Just our discussion about the way God judged the Canaanites. That's a reminder of God's judgment. The way that God judged the nation of Egypt and their gods, that's a reminder of God's judgment. And the prophets, this is one of their roles. They want to remind us, look at how God has judged you. Now, all of us can go back in our own lives and we can see the hand of the Lord in our own lives and the way that he has brought about his discipline. And those of us who can remember those years of prior to Christ, if we go back and really evaluate, we can see the consequences of sin. Now, we can see as believers the consequence of sin, but it's a different kind of judgment you see for the believer. For the unbeliever, it's judgment. For the believer, it's discipline. Okay, and then there are warnings of God's judgment to come. Look at 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come and appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing with them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yet even though you multiply your prayers, I'm not going to listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So the Lord is warning them, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to withdraw from you. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And then look at 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then, okay, so there's the judgment to come. This is what I'm going to do. And then 28 through 31. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also as a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Now that last statement there, they will burn together and there will be none to quench them, is a look ahead toward eternal judgment. Now, all of this prefigures eternal judgment, but that in particular. But see, you see the prophets reminding them of the judgment that God has already brought to them, and then saying, listen, if you don't amend your ways, this is what's coming, this is what I'm about to do. And then, finally, the prophets pointed the people to promise. They point the people to promise. So even in this context of such severity of judgment and such a strong picture of God's wrath against a people, we find even in the middle of this incredible grace and incredible compassion. Look at verses 18 and 19. After saying of them that their hands are covered with blood back up in 15, he says in 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. You see the promise in that? And now we know more fully from a better understanding of the gospel, we can look back at this and we can see how the Lord is going to bring this about. They would have probably struggled to understand how this would come about. Now, those Old Testament believers, and by the way, Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith. You understand that? Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith. They weren't saved by keeping the law. I hope in this class we have established that that's not possible. Because what's the law? The ultimate law? The image of God, yeah. And what is that image to be? What is it? What is the ultimate expression of that? His nature, his character, his righteousness, right? So the ultimate law of God is his nature, his character. Can anybody keep that? For those that believe that the Old Testament is about a people who are saved by keeping the law, they don't understand the law. They've misunderstood it. Even the law itself, in its particulars, can't be kept. But the law, that the law of Moses pictures, really can't be kept. They were saved by grace through faith. And so when the believers in Israel, when those Old Testament believers later on, after Isaiah had written this and it came out to them, when they read this, faith was united here. They put their faith in what the sacrifices were speaking about. They put their faith in a God of mercy and of compassion and believed that he would make their sins as white as snow, that he would cleanse them. Now, we today can put a name to that. We can say Jesus. But the prophets were looking ahead to that promise. And then look at 26 and 27. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. You see the promise? And we are, to a degree, living within the inauguration of the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus came to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand. He came to preach the kingdom. And you and I, as Colossians says, you and I have been, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so you and I right now, in a very real sense, are living within the kingdom that the prophets were referring to here. Now, there's yet to be a culmination and a conclusion to this kingdom. It will yet be fully realized. That it's not fully realized yet. But nevertheless, right now, you and I are living within this kingdom. And you and I now have an ability, because of the life that God has given us through regeneration, and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we now have the ability to love one another, to image forth Christ, to practice true justice, to live righteously. We have that ability. Do you believe that? Now, I'm not saying you have that ability perfectly, although in one sense it's true to say you do have the ability to do that perfectly, because the ability that you have is the Holy Spirit living in you. And He's capable of living that out perfectly, isn't He? Now the problem we have is that we still have this fleshly body. We still have the flesh, and our bodies are habituated to sin. And so we're still wrestling with this. But we have the ability, and this should give hope to us. For any one of us struggling with habitual sin, this should provide hope. That you have within you the ability to live righteously. You have the ability because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." But see, that's the key. Kelly, in and of himself, doesn't have the ability. But the regenerated Kelly, and it's not two persons. This is who I am now. I am the regenerated Kelly. I am the one who, for whom the Lord has made the tree good. And the Holy Spirit now dwelling in me. By that Spirit who dwells in me, if I can put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a process of us learning how to do that. And that's the promise that Isaiah was referring to. This promise of time when judgment, justice would be restored, and your counselors would be restored to you as at the beginning. And think about that, counsel. We have counsel among one another, right? We can open up the Bible today, and because the Holy Spirit has given us an understanding of His Word, He's given us spiritual eyes to see, we can counsel one another now, can't we? We're not limited in this any longer. Anyway, we need to move on. Okay, let's talk about the culmination of justice in and by Christ. The culmination of justice in and by Christ. And we'll spend the remainder of our time in the next 2 weeks wrestling with this, and then a little bit of time at the end just talking about some current ramifications. Jesus is the apex of revelation. What is an apex? The highest point, right? So if you draw two lines and they intersect, the apex is at the highest point, right? Generally, we think of an apex as two lines coming up and intersecting, and at that highest point of intersection, you think of a mountain, you know, because really, if you think about it, a mountain is kind of two lines coming up and intersecting at one point, and the highest point is the apex, right? Jesus is the apex of revelation. And what I mean by that is this, and you've heard this before, all of the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus, and all of the New Testament looks back to Jesus. So if you think of the revelation as being arrows, the Old Testament has an arrow going like this, and the New Testament has an arrow going like this. And it's all pointing to Jesus. Now, let's spend a few minutes unpacking that. Jesus is the apex of revelation. First of all, Genesis 3:15, the curse looks forward to Christ. Let's look there real quickly. Genesis 3:15. I'm sure you are familiar with this. "And I will put enmity between you," and he's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So even in the very curse that God is executing at the very inauguration of sin into the world, what you have is a promise there, and what you have is the Old Testament looking forward to Jesus. Jesus would be this one spoken of who would crush Satan's head, but whose heel would be bruised. Abraham and Isaac look forward to Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. This whole story, if you spend some time meditating on this, it just is so rich with the gospel. It's so rich with Jesus and how he's pictured here. But look particularly at verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Paul makes a point, by the way, in Galatians of this idea of seed and it being singular, not plural. It's looking ahead to Jesus. Isaac was a type of Christ in that story. We don't have time to unfold that, but that whole story is so rich with Jesus. Okay, the Passover looks forward to Christ. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. Now, we're told in this whole section that the lamb is to be unblemished. The lamb is to be spotless and it's to be male and etc. And so you can unfold and think about that Passover. We talked about that before, but that Passover lamb is prefiguring Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul is writing, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, then Paul is wanting us to go back and think of Exodus, to think of the Passover lamb. So Exodus is looking toward Christ, and the New Testament, Paul is looking back to Christ. The bronze serpent is a type of Christ. Turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I preached a message a few weeks, I lose track of time, maybe a month and a half, 2 months ago, where we talked about this. Probably somebody, Tammy, was it like 6 months ago? I don't know. Maybe it was 6 months ago. But if you're interested in unpacking that more, you go back and listen to that message, or you can read about this. But this is rich with Christ. It's rich with Jesus. John 3:14, Jesus himself refers to it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so you have the Old Testament looking to Christ, and then here you have John the Apostle writing years and years even after Christ and wanting to remind people of what Christ said and pointing back to the cross. David's throne, we've talked about this, is typical of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. We could look at Samuel 8:15, but Isaiah 9 is another place to go in seeing that David's throne is typical. In other words, it's a type. A type is a pattern. It's an image that looks ahead and says that bronze serpent is a type of Christ. It's meant to make us think of Jesus. Okay, so 6 and 7. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Put that in the context now of what we've been talking about in ruling and whatnot. The government's going to be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with what? Justice and righteousness. from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that's, look to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 31 and 33 through 33. And the angel is speaking to Mary and says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of" what? David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You see, the Old Testament is all looking forward to Christ, and the New Testament is all looking back to Christ. The Psalms and prophets look to Christ. We don't have time to look at this, but look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah 53. You guys are familiar with those. Psalm 22 is that passage in which the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, those are words that Jesus says on the cross. Psalm 22 is an incredible picture of what the cross experience will be. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We could go on and on. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, "I knew nothing among you except Christ crucified." Because that's the message. We're all looking back. The Old Testament is looking ahead. The New Testament is looking back to Christ. So Christ is the apex of Revelation. And this should inform us, and we've even seen as we've looked at these passages, that Christ is the great ruler. He is the great Shaphat. He is going to hold all of government on his shoulders. He will be the legislator. He is the legislator. He is the executor. He is the judge. He is all of that. And this should shape how you and I live. We should live with Christ as the apex of our lives. Jesus should be at the apex. Everything we do should be aimed at him. When we pray for government, when we pray for justice to be done, if we're going to understand if we can have a biblical understanding of justice, Jesus has to be a part of our thinking about what justice is. The gospel has to play a role in what justice is and how it comes about. And as we'll see, our world, and even in an evangelical community, we have in the secular world, we have completely ripped away from the concepts of justice this concept. We've taken it completely away, and we believe that we can have justice completely apart from God or Christ or any of that. And even in the evangelical community, there are many who are increasingly working toward an expansion of justice, but they are slipping away from Christ and the gospel as being the centerpiece of that. We cannot have justice apart from Christ and apart from the gospel. All right, we need to wrap up soon. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of your word. We thank you so much that you have, Lord, you've united all of your word together under one heading, Christ, your Son. And I thank you so much, Lord, that we can come together and rejoice in Jesus and in the coming King and in righteousness. And even Christ himself, Lord, is the image of God, the very representation of his very nature. Oh, Lord, we give you great glory and thanks for that. And Father, as we continue to think about justice, may you continue to help us to see how justice cannot be had apart from Christ and apart from a proclamation and display of the gospel. Shape our thinking. And Lord, we do lift up our rulers and we do pray for justice. We do pray that you would change their hearts and bring them to an understanding of your goodness. And we pray for our church that we would do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.